Australian Bible Church, July the 7th, 2013. A Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification. God is to be worshipped, followed, obeyed, heard, heeded, without qualification. That's natural, normal, necessary Christianity. And also a church following the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise. By faith. We are on part three of the foreseen spiritual saga from 27 or so years ago. God can see through millennia as we may see through a slight cloud in the heavens. He knows them before they happen. Isaiah 66, Isaiah 65 has been a topic that we've had before us. And this morning, we want to become realistic as well as graphic about what God has said and how it affects us now. Isaiah 66, we will realize from our past addresses, if we've heard them, contains a dramatic episode. Having spoken about a new creation, having spoken about the Gentiles finding him, Isaiah 65, having spoken about a millennium, the wolf and the lamb lying down together, the Lord in Isaiah 66 goes to fundamental principles and priorities and fulfillments to come. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? All those things my hand has made, the Lord passes on to what he expects of those who expect effects. But God is the cause of a blessed character in verse 2 of chapter 66. And he says, on this one will I look, checklist please, this matter, on him who is poorer, in spirit of course, who is poor and of a contrite spirit. It's not just being ever so humble like Uriah Heep in Dickens. It's like being really humble so that you really fear God. Not a craven filled fear, but a delighted fear. He's so marvelous. This one will I look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Do you? I ask a simple question. You've come to the word of God. It has commandments. They include matters of misuse of sexuality and adultery, 101 other things that could happen. They are categorical, they are clear, they are commandments to be obeyed. You can't call yourself fearing God if you slap his face when his word utters what you contradict in your claiming contrariness. You can't honestly. Whether you lead in Britain or France or Australia. If you want to remake sexuality, first of all, remake men physically and show your powers. This is nothing other than a designable revolt from the Lord daring to use his name in case after case of national leader. But we go on to the end of things, as 65-66 is doing. And we hear these words in 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, verse 5, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. We've been into that. There comes a time when Israel, specifically, those who are hated right from the start, persecuted by the high priest after Christ was killed. But the Gentiles more generally, have had many cast out for his name's sake. Christ said, those who kill you, the time will come when they think they're doing God a service. Hey, Islamic hordes of the 8th century, didn't you do it? Come on, didn't you? Roman Catholic inquisitors, didn't you do it? Didn't you? And many others, including Buddhists. Many others, including the Imperial Majesty of the so-called Son of God in Japan. Didn't you? I'm not here to point a finger, but to point out what's been done. So when it's so lovely when the Lord comes, for those who are cast out for their brethren's sake, Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. They snarled as they snapped. The spines spiritually of those or physically. But now we come to the point here today. We're just hitting a little further about this reference in Isaiah 66:7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Verse 8. Who has seen such things? What things, you ask? Well, just have a look at the context. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Does a nation come, fully empowered, organized, declared, a viable unit of the earth in a day? Come on. Next thing you'll be telling us that a baby was born in a day from the moment of conception. Surely this doesn't happen. Might be the response. For as soon as Zion, Zion, so that is the one. Let us look at verse 8. For as soon as Zion, so this is the nation was born in a day. This is the unparalleled and extraordinary and extreme event which causes a heaving of the intellectual breath as we look at it. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord, who is speaking of a series of preparatory modes in the background, such as, dare I say it, Jewish people commercially buying land, later claimed, of course, by people of another religion, another disposition, buying it. Yes, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? Shall I, who caused delivery, shut up the womb? No, no, no. So what happens? Britain goes after her protectorate mandate. She leaves the Arab Legion in power, in charge. The Aborigines, not the Aborigines, they are in a sense the Aborigines since they were there for so long, but the Jews are left without a nation, without a constitution, without a place, without a niche. They're just some people in the land under another jurisdiction as for so many hundreds of years. And then suddenly Ben-Gurion, May the 14th, 1948, establishes the state of Israel and it exists literally in a day. It is necessary to realize that though some things are meant literally, when all of us speak and we know it, some things aren't and we show it for any sort of communicators. God's very good at it, may I add, far better than any of us ever have been or would be. He who makes the body knows the mind and knows how to speak, and he makes himself very clear. There are things which are obviously metaphorical, and there are things which are not, depending on the context and the capacity of the speaker or the writer, and God lacks none of that. And so, God is making it enormously clear, just as the morning and the evening stuff did in Genesis in the first place, unique in its mode and its use of numbers and so on, as has been pointed out so often. That was a matter of days, and so is this. Both are extraordinary. After all, if I write a book, it's quite different from reading it, isn't it? Creation is its own mode, isn't it? We have to try and make it look as if it's something going along with the blowflies and the dust by the windows. Creation is a sort of part of happenings. Creation is a flame of the Spirit, producing what wasn't there in all its organization, beauty, industry, and the eloquence, or elemental delightfulness. We know that. We do it all the time. It's the sort of thing, I might sit down for a couple of hours and I've done a chapter. Of course, it might need revision, but I'm just myself. God is God. He sits down, he does it. There's a day. The whole work of creation. What do you understand? Do we have to leave a common sense even? Well, with a nation. It's not there in a day, it is there. What could be clearer than this? But let me say a little more. Zion, verse 8, is figured as giving birth to her children. Who is Zion? Zion is habitually referred to as a name for Jerusalem, even by extension perhaps for Israel. It can, of course, be used metaphorically when the context exhibits the need to do so. Like a child, he said, well, sir, when you said I had to do my mathematics homework, I thought that you really meant that I had to exercise myself in reading a spy book, because that's got some mathematics in it. My dear child, that is not interpretation, that is massacre of my message. And that's what happens here when people try to make Zion mean something else. What's Zion supposed to mean? The church? What church? The Old Testament people? Isaiah 65, 13 to 15 tells us that is absolutely finished. That is over. Behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. My servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. For the Lord will slay you and call his servants by another name. Is a forsaken Zion removed from the sense of being any part of the missionary, evangelical, God-given crusade to present God to man? Is something that's been stripped of that, as in Romans 11, is something like that to become a mother of the Christian church, as some seem to want it to be? The Christian church, like Zion itself, originally comes from one source. God, through his Spirit, by his word, through supernatural agency, created the world, created Israel, created the church, born of the Spirit. Let me read you Titus. Let us not get confused and having earthly or worldly things put in the place of God himself, as is necessary for the ridiculous and rubbishy removal of Zion from its proper place in such a thing as this. Let's turn to Titus. You'll find just after Timothy. In chapter 2 and 3, you have this. Looking, verse 13 of 2, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every evil deed. What's before that? Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Christ, verse 14, gave himself for us that he might redeem us. That is our birth. The Spirit moves where he will. You must be born of the Spirit to inhabit Christianity, to inhabit the things of Christ. And then in chapter 3, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man, never imagine that God is to be emasculated to his magnificence, removed from his beauty, as if he never had enough love to go around. Let us read it. The kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man. T-O-W-A-R-D-M-A-N. Man. Not, it doesn't say God so loved a part of the world, the only begotten Son. God so loved the world. So here, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, to man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, nothing according to culture, to your past traditions, to you yourself as being something, a religious entity of significance, not that. We're dealing with God, don't deal with somebody else, subordinate, perhaps betraying him. He saved us. We go back to Zion. Zion, as the Jewish community and religion, with its own peculiarities, which led it to be dismissed by Christ from that missionary evangelical office until it should come back to it, which is not yet. Zion was in labor. The labor of God is not to be confused with the labor of men. What, therefore, is meant? We find that the daughter of Jerusalem simply means the current generation. We find that repeatedly, the current generation. That's dealt with in the Shadow of a Mighty Rock Appendix B in great detail, which cannot detain us now. But we'll just look at some part. We'll look back to Isaiah 49, verse 14, just to see the way it's used. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Here is a body, first of all, of course, saved, there's no question about that. There was a covenant in the beginning. They were without a covenant, then they had one. First of all, saved. And then, in trouble, crying out, the Lord has forsaken me. Later on, we read that it is dismissed categorically, as we've read in Isaiah 65, until it shall come back. And it's crying, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. There's no other body which was first brought into a covenant, then as a nation spat out in order to be restored. There's nothing metaphorical, allegorical, or literal. There's one body that meets the case. Its name is Israel. And it was fulfilled. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Whose nursing child? Man's? Or God's? Where God seems to be forgotten by so many in those Israel consummating confusions. Not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget you, yet I, that's the Lord speaking. There is the basis of Zion. There is the basis of metaphorical or any other usage. But when you're talking of Israel at length, let's keep to it and not change the context. Change the idiom. Ignore the fact that each generation is regarded as a daughter. How often will I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her children? It's chickens. How often will I have gathered you? But you were not willing. What's the point of that? This. How often I wanted to gather your children. So they tried to make it appear as if he wanted to gather the children, so he dismissed the lot because he couldn't gather the children. What nonsense. The soul that sinneth it shall die, we learn from the Old Testament. The father's sins will he bear. The child's sins will the child bear. Such an attempt, which is really a travesty, is contrary to scriptural principle. Gather your children, the children of Jerusalem. These are idioms, these are forms of speech that are as categorical as wind up a business. The meaning is perfectly obvious, even though there is a metaphor. See, I have scribed you, it says in Isaiah 49, on the palms of my hand, speaking of the product of God's generation equals Israel. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Whose walls? Do you think when he's speaking, it means something other than your defense? As in Isaiah 62. I have set, verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace night or day. You shall make you who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The context is the one that I have just described, unique. And so, the only one who could be in view when Zion acts as a mother to the body, so that the daughter of Jerusalem is about to come forth, as so often in the scripture, is Israel itself begetting a new generation from the old. It is simply a continuation with this difference in Isaiah 66. She has been forsaken. She kicked out her king of peace. She was kicked out from her land, her peace, her stability, her security. I mean, if you got the Prince of Peace as God and you volunteered to lose him as a nation, what would you expect? God means action. It's not just a word. So, the nation was born in a day, but simply a new generation. But why the excitement about it? Because if you have to wait 1900 years for your next child, it is a bit extraordinary when it comes, isn't it? I mean, imagine, here you are, 1900 years old, still waiting for your child. You had a former child, and when's the next coming? After 1900 years, wouldn't it be a bit of a surprise? After 1900 years in desolation and trouble, pogroms, and even in Australia, nice little jabs. Anti-Zionism is its essence. They don't want God to have a place for a people whom he has appointed, who did betray him, but for whom he has a future. And part of that future in one day. In fact, May the 14th, 1948, after such an extraordinary time, so near to obliteration, it's like being down two sets in a five-set match of tens. Two sets, love 5, love 40. That's nothing compared with this. After all the near deletions, immense sufferings, colossal hatreds, exclusions from all, massive death factories. It's back and back, dribbling, whimpering, seeking, hoping. No, in a day. Did you grab it? This is the most tremendous thing that has happened in my God, my day, and thank God for such a privilege as that. Zion has a new generation, suddenly, strikingly brought to bear through Ben Gurion, May 14, 1948. Jerusalem is back. I remind you, Luke 21:24 tells us that when Jerusalem is back in Jewish hands, this is an indication that the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The Jews had an era, we've had an era, and ours is coming to an end. There are only two eras. Look at Romans 11 and the end of the second. Guess what that signifies? Why, the end of the age. There isn't any more. Have a look at Isaiah 59, if you would, just for a moment. Here we see a tremendous condemnation of tremendous wickedness which had happened in Israel, as it is happening in so many nations amongst the Gentiles. Now, don't you boast, you Gentiles. Don't you boast against the Jews. They went for lack of faith, and you'll do the same, says St. Paul in Romans 11. If you make the same fault, if you talk religion and do what you jolly well, please. What hypocrisy. What wolfishness under sheep's clothing is this? Wherever it is found, in whatever political party, social group or family, wherever it is found, it is all one. God and such things are, well, as in 59, in complete confrontation. Let me read just a couple of verses from 59 to see the depth of this confrontation. Therefore, verse 9 of 59 of Isaiah, justice is far from us. It was though it had become an evacuee, become both people, to come somewhere else. Righteousness must not stay here, it must be exiled. Though this righteousness overtake us, we look for light, but there is darkness. Look at the universities on the topic of God. I don't know to which one I could look if I was hoping for any enlightenment. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We're as dead men in desolate places, we all growl like bears. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God. Speaking of, well, you can get the picture. But then look at what happens. Verse 16, God saw that there was no man and wondered there was no intercessor. There didn't seem to be anyone sticking up for righteousness. There didn't seem to be any ground for the change. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. And that's what is coming. You say, how do you know? Because it's written. Listen. And his own righteousness it sustained him. For he, that is God, put on righteousness as a breastplate. Isn't that lovely? Wouldn't you love it to be righteous? I would. It's joy to the just to do judgment. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. And a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. Notice vengeance. We are not to seek vengeance, brethren, are we? God is very good at it. Leave it all to him. You forgive. He will deal. I would hate to be a judge. I would hate to look at all the thousands of facts and considerations and to let to somebody, let alone to hell. It's such a joy to me that God is the judge. Vengeance is mine, he says, according to their deeds, verse 18, according he will repay. Fury to his adversaries. Recompense to his enemies. So shall they fear the name of the Lord. Now look at verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion. We've said a few words about Zion. We're dealing with the Jews, aren't we? We're dealing with the specific Israeli eras of that epoch. Let's not be dreamy. Let's look at the realities of the topic. Historical Israel is the topic. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So, as in Zechariah 14:5, so the Redeemer will come to Zion. You read about that sort of time in Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Micah 7. The Redeemer will come to Zion. And so there is this business of which we read more in Isaiah 66. So there they are. Jerusalem, Israel, born in the day, the nation said, what's next? Behold, this child I will extend peace to her as a river and the glory of the Gentiles. It's one whom his mother comforts. And you shall be comforted, just in case you've forgotten, in Jerusalem. I always love to take it to Zechariah because there's so much confusion on this topic. How Jerusalem can you make Jerusalem to be? Well, God does a fantastic job on that in Zechariah, where he refers to the restoration of Jerusalem. In verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6, in that day will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile, 1948, 1967, 1973, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited. Ah, Jerusalem. Again. Oh, again. Oh, I see. So this is not the first time or like a metaphorical Jerusalem or heavenly one. No, this is again. Right there. Jerusalem shall be established again. Any more information? Any more data? Sure. In her own place. So there must have been a question of a displacement. This is going to be in her own place. And any more questions? Sure, it's got an answer to that. Put in a dash and then add Jerusalem. Inhabited again, her own place, Jerusalem. What could be clearer? So that's what's the position. And then, of course, you go on, as in Isaiah 59:20, with more detail. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, 65:15. To render his anger with fury. To render anger with fury, the thought makes my hair almost stand up. If it were possible, in my case. To render his anger with fury. Anger rendered with fury as the mode of it. And his rebuke with flames of fire, for by fire and his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. It's not good to contend about Israel with the Lord. He made it all. To want to contest with him? Where he puts mercy and grace in Christ and his cross? Do you want to contest with him where he puts Israel, which has been adequately disciplined by him without Gentiles adding their little flurries? And so we turn back for a moment to Jeremiah 16, where we've been looking, just to see a sequence similar. God sometimes, as in Jeremiah 12, speaks of the return from Babylon in that ancient exile. At other times he speaks of return coming to the Messiah, to the new covenant. You just have to take each to refer to what it says. If you're coming back in those days, that's it. If you're coming back to when the Messiah is ruling, that's it. They're different, aren't they? And so in Jeremiah 16, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands. As in Ezekiel 36, 37, where similarly Christ is the end of the matter, Christ ruling on earth. So we know what is the time in view, it's the end of the age. And isn't this interesting? Behold, I will send for many fishermen. One of the most interesting fishermen were the people who brought a lot of people from North Africa. I think it may have been called Operation Solomon. They brought them all the way from North Africa by plane, in the most remarkable handling of international difficulties, back to Israel. I did read, I think, somewhere that they had been thinking of making a fire in the aeroplane because they're used to that sort of living. Presumably they didn't manage to get away with that, but fishers had to be sent, and hunters. The people had to be brought the way hunters find out where the animals are, and fishers where the fish are. They had to be brought back in multitudes to Israel. And that's what's happened. Millions and millions. My eyes are on all their ways. He's going to repay them double for their sins, but in the end, that's what will happen. And that leads us to the new covenant. To the covenant for one and for all. The Jew and the Gentile. Because remember Romans 11? There was a tree, olive. The Jews were like a branch. Out they come because of unbelief. In we Gentiles are grafted, that is those of us who believe, into it, and afterwards the Jewish branch is brought back in, and put back into the very same tree, which of course is the Messiah tree. That's where eternal life has always been, right from Genesis 3:15. What the Son of the Woman would do, who also, as we learn as it goes on, is the one capable of conquering Satan, who is brought to an open shame in the resurrection. Even Jesus Christ. And so it says in Jeremiah, the same thing, they're brought back to a new covenant situation where even the Gentiles on an equal footing believe the same Lord in an equal way, for it says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies. That means things that are vacuous, meaningless, empty, worthless. Have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. When a man make gods for himself, which is what they've been doing in Australia at a tremendous rate, as they've been teaching organic evolution and other such mythical nonsenses, where you get everything from nothing in some extraordinary fashion. Or else just beg the question, will a man make gods? You've got to account for everything. Only the eternal God can account for everything. Of course, you ever had nothing, you'd always have it. And only a competent beginner is able to begin what must follow. Will a man make God for himself? Yes! Been doing it for years, decades, full time, troubling the minds and souls and hearts of the kids. Will a man make God for himself, which are not gods? Yes! Certainly he does it. Therefore, the Gentiles, many of them say, we've only inherited lies, we've been mistaught, mistrained, miseducated. Alright, so that, if you look at Jeremiah 31:31, is a reference to the new covenant, the covenant for the Gentiles, just as direct as was the one to the Jews. Behold, says 31:31 of this same book, Jeremiah, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's your new covenant. It's all sewn together. Zion reestablished. The new covenant, Zion brought back in an amazing fashion. The nations climb all over them and direct them as in Zechariah 12. And so the Jews look on him whom they have pierced as in Zechariah 12, which puts the timeline clearly, doesn't it? And so there it is, all sewn up together. Then the overwhelming power of God as he deals with the endeavor to make a synthetic new religion, such as Australia is full steam ahead on doing, and America, and England, until that is wiped out. The Redeemer returns, as we saw, to Jerusalem. Indeed, as in Psalm 72, over the whole world does his majesty and truth and integrity and honesty and power and grace and charity rest in the so-called millennium. Till heaven and earth dispensed with, all things are made new, not only in the heart of Christians, but so they can see with rapture the things which by faith were discerned, manifestly present, so that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Mercy intervenes, but only for faith. There's another outlet. You know that, don't you, in your plumbing. The sink is another outlet. What won't come to the light can't be too fussy about what darkness is, can it? That's the sad part. I hate to see people, after long periods of battling this way and that, at last finished. Their glory is departed. There's no place for them to go. In my Father's house, I mean, mansions were not so I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. That is believers. There's no other Christ, no other power. Imagine a time when in the faces of those who have been restored, there's a radiance of delight, a rapture of the spirit, a fulfillment of the heart, a physicality of what had been spiritual. Imagine when the resurrection bodies are there, eternal in the heavens, a temple prepared. And the God who made bodies in the first place makes things fit for eternity. Of course. What are you going to have? Rubbish in the midst of eternal reality? That is to come. Praise God, therefore, and this is my last point, for the tests that you experience. The trials which seem ingenious in their subtlety, as if they are looking eagerly, like someone trying to put a bomb on the ship, looking for the weakest part as he dives underneath its keel, looking for a way to destroy you. Be thankful for the almost inconceivable force and imaginative inventiveness that the trials you suffer are. They try to touch you here, touch you there, propel you this way, dispel you that way, so that you may be brought down. Be thankful. That's training. That's preparation. That's testing. That's enabling the spirit which is within you to bubble up in the face of every contrary thing. It enables you to go on without seeing the aerodrome, but getting the message as always. The Lord knows how to comfort his people. Therefore, continue to be valiant for the truth. Don't snivel with it, as if it's some insufferable spiritual disease you have. Be valiant for the truth. Have spiritual joy in persecution. 1 Peter 4:16 to 17. The Spirit of God and of glory rests on you when you suffer for Christ's sake. You don't seek the suffering, but when it comes, the Lord seeks you. And how blessed is that. I remember literally jumping for joy after being expelled for my faith from a seminary who even added slander to its dealing. God does all things well. He knows what he is doing. In Christ he has exposed it all categorically. And God, he does it all with such depth. Therefore trust him. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the word of God, living and written. We thank thee for the salvation of God, written and lived. We thank thee for the reliability of God. We thank thee for the Redeemer, was to come suddenly to Jerusalem. We thank thee that the nation has already come suddenly. We thank thee the nation has already taken Jerusalem, all as forecast. We praise thee for this and pray for thee for Israel. But soon it will find that glorious relief in restoration to the Redeemer Jesus Christ. We pray for all who hear this sermon. The Lord will graciously draw near. And the many will draw near. But in the drawing near from the right and the left, there shall be the embrace of faith. In Jesus Christ, Amen.